Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that the word which goes forth out of your mouth will not return to you void, but accomplish that which you please, and prosper in the thing for which you send it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We recollect that in the last two chapters of Galatians 5 and 6, Paul is giving practical instruction rooted in the doctrinal teaching that has gone before. Not that doctrine is absent from these closing two chapters, but it is filtered through practice. And this is always Paul's way. First, here is the truth. Then, in the light of truth, here's the kind of people you ought to be. Truth believed must become truth lived, what the Apostle Paul calls doing the truth. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So we will still hear about Paul's conflict with the Judaizers who have subverted Paul's gospel in the churches of Galatia. But the emphasis now will be on practical application. Ezekiel 33:10, how should we then live? There's wisdom in the old words of Thomas A. Kempis. What good does it do to speak learnedly about the Trinity if, lacking humility, you displease the Trinity? Indeed, it is not head knowledge that makes a man holy and just, but a virtuous life makes him pleasing to God. What would it profit us to know the whole Bible by heart and the principles of all the philosophers if we live without grace and the love of God? Vanity of vanities, and all is vanity, except to love God and serve only him. So bearing these things in mind, we continue Paul's instruction in verse 5, where he says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Paul here contrasts the legalism of the Judaizers with the faith-based salvation of the gospel. It is not by our own obedience to the law, but by faith that we wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, the hope of righteousness means the hoped-for righteousness, the righteousness that is the object of hope. Paul is looking ahead to the final judgment, to the verdict of righteousness that Christ, the judge, will pronounce on his people. As ever, Paul's view of justification foresees two peoples before the throne of Christ. One people will be declared to be his people, in the right, righteous in his sight. Our present justification is a foretaste of that final verdict. The other people will be declared not his people, in the wrong, condemned. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our hope is that he will pronounce us righteous rather than condemn us. And we hope for this in the biblical sense of hope, not an uncertain, tentative whistling in the dark, but a positive expectancy. We have, says Paul, an optimistic anticipation of being pronounced righteous on that day, the hoped-for righteousness. And note that he says we await this by faith. By faith. By faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, we hope for that ultimate verdict of righteousness. The key is faith. We do not have to be under the law of Moses or fulfill its requirements. That is irrelevant to our final justification. The necessary and sufficient condition is faith in the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, he who was crucified and raised again. If we have this faith and live by this faith and persevere in this faith, then through this faith we hope for acceptance on the last day. So the believer waits by faith for the hope of righteousness. And Paul adds that we do this through the Spirit. Once again, human effort is ruled out. It is not by any strength or striving of our own, but through the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the risen Messiah, that we exercise this hopeful faith. Without the Spirit, all we can produce is works of the flesh, the poisonous fruits of unrenewed human nature. These will certainly not provide any basis for the hope of righteousness. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead must work in our dead hearts to give us faith in him and thereby create the hope of righteousness. The Spirit's work, not our works, receives the spotlight of attention. May God then, by his life-giving Spirit, grant us such expectant faith and enable us to look forward to the last day with biblical hope, not because we've earned anything by our good works, but because we have trusted in an all-sufficient Saviour. This is our confidence in the face of death. John Chrysostom puts it like this: is our doctrine indeed a mere fable? If you are a Christian, you have faith in Christ. And if you have faith in Christ, show me your faith by your works. How can you show this? By your contempt of death. For in this we differ from unbelievers. They may well fear death, since they have no hope of a resurrection. But you are travelling toward better things and have the opportunity of meditating on the hope of the future. What excuse then do you have if, being assured of a resurrection, you are still as fearful of death as those who have no faith in the resurrection? Verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now in this verse, Paul continues to reject the outlook of the Judaizers. We recollect that the Judaizers laid a heavy emphasis on circumcision. Acts 15:1, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. They argued that submitting to circumcision was necessary to righteousness before God. God will declare a man a member of his righteous people, his family, only if that man undergoes circumcision. For the Judaizers, circumcision summed up obedience to the law of Moses. So, submitting to circumcision lay at the heart of their view of that righteousness which comes through devout observance of the law. Now, Paul, of course, has already repudiated this in verses 2 to 4 of this chapter, as we saw last time. In those verses, Paul says that if I submit to circumcision to secure my justification on the grounds that righteousness comes through the law, I am thereby embracing the principle of justification by the works of the law. In embracing this, I'm abandoning the gospel truth of justification by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. It is wages versus gift. Justification by my own obedience to the law would make salvation into wages earned. But that contradicts the whole nature of the gospel, where Christ and righteousness are offered as a totally free gift, which we accept by faith, that is, by trusting in what Christ has done, rather than in what we have done. So then, the submission to circumcision, which the Judaizers are demanding, is for Paul a betrayal of the gospel. So then, pursuing this line of thought, but with a practical thrust, Paul now tells us that in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Now that the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus, circumcision has become utterly irrelevant. The word translated availeth here means to be of use, to be of service, literally to have strength. With the advent of the Messiah, circumcision is no longer of any use, It performs no service. It has no strength. It's no longer relevant or applicable. It has become redundant, outmoded, pointless, and destitute of spiritual value. That explodes the false gospel of the Judaizers. The thing they are pressing on the Galatians with such urgency and insistence is actually, says Paul, a bit of irrelevant junk that belongs in a religious museum. Now, in order to appreciate Paul's point here, we should remind ourselves that under God's covenants with Abraham and Moses, circumcision did have value. It was a command of God. God commanded Abraham to circumcise himself and all the males in his household, both children and slaves. Abraham had to obey that command. The law of Moses then took up circumcision and incorporated it into the requirements of the law. So, under the covenants with Abraham and Moses, Paul couldn't have said that circumcision avails nothing. It did have relevance and value at that time. It was the external sign and badge of belonging to the people of God. But now, in the time of the new covenant, now in Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it here, circumcision has become irrelevant and immaterial. It is no longer a command of God. It no longer has any force, point, or purpose. It avails nothing. The badge and sign of belonging to God's people is now faith in Christ. If we ask why circumcision was temporary, why it disappeared with the coming of Christ, the answer would have to be that circumcision was like the other Old Testament laws and ordinances that ceased when the Messiah came. Circumcision pointed forward to the Messiah and is fulfilled in him, like a whole host of other Old Testament practices. Now, if we ask how Christ's coming fulfilled and thereby terminated circumcision, two things could be suggested. First of all, it can hardly be irrelevant that circumcision was applied to the organ of biological generation. The whole of the Old Testament was looking forward to the birth of a particular seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And we remember the great stress that Paul puts on the promise to Abraham, in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham was given circumcision in connection with that promise. So there is, if you like, this biological element to the Old Testament, with the focus on the coming of the seed, the birth of the coming Redeemer. The sign of that was circumcision, applied to the organ of biological generation. Well, I think we can see how the two things go together. The emphasis on the coming of the seed and circumcision applied to the male organ of generation. So when the seed finally comes, when the Messiah is born from a daughter of Abraham named Mary, it is no longer appropriate to apply that sign to the organ of generation. We are no longer looking forward to the birth of the promised seed within the physical family of Abraham. That seed has now been born. The promise is fulfilled. Circumcision, therefore, drops out of the picture. Now, a second way in which circumcision looked forward to Christ and was fulfilled in him would be as follows. Circumcision clearly had a symbolic meaning, signifying the cutting off of sin. Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Well, from those verses, we can see how circumcision symbolized the removal of sin. But how ultimately is sin removed? How is sin cut off? By the death of the Messiah. Christ must be cut off by death if sin is to be cut off, to be removed and purged away. So we can say that circumcision, like animal sacrifice, looked forward to the shedding of the blood of the coming Messiah, that the atoning death of Christ is the true circumcision, the true cutting off of sin. Christ has died, therefore, animal sacrifice and circumcision alike are ended. The reality dissolves away the prophetic signs. With this, then, Paul has once again pulled the rug from under the feet of the Judaizers. They are trying to bind Christians to practice the Old Testament sign of circumcision as necessary to their relationship with God. Paul says that so far from being necessary, circumcision now avails nothing. It is no longer of any use. It performs no service. It's no longer relevant, no longer applicable. It has become redundant and outmoded and pointless and destitute of value. Why would we, the sons and daughters of the new covenant, wish to submit to the nothingness of circumcision? We would no more do that than slaughter a goat as a sign of Christ's death. So much for the Judaizers, then, and their idolatry of circumcision. Is there a lesson we can learn from all this? Well, maybe one important lesson that comes out of it would be as follows. We cannot look in a simplistic way to the Old Testament for our religion. I repeat, we cannot look in a simplistic way to the Old Testament for our religion. There's so much in the Old Testament that was temporary, provisional, and short-term. So many of the religious practices and ordinances of the Old Testament have no more binding force now that Christ has come. Aaronic priesthood, animal sacrifice, Jerusalem temple, circumcision. We have to be very careful, very discriminating in how we apply the Old Testament to ourselves as Christians. Basically, what we have to learn to do, I suggest, is to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. Read the Old in the light of the New. I would put it to you that we can never rightly read the Old Testament as Christians except in the light of Christ and the perfection of grace that he has brought. That's the only way we'll be able to discriminate between what was of limited temporary significance, no longer applicable, and what is of permanent enduring force, still binding on us today. Now, Paul sets an example for us in Galatians itself. He says that circumcision is now nothing now that Christ has come. So circumcision was a temporary sign that's fulfilled in Christ and comes to an end in him. By contrast, the way Abraham was justified, by faith in God's promise of the coming seed, in whom all nations would be blessed, that, says Paul, is still the way of justification, even today. That hasn't come to an end. It is of the essence of salvation in every age. We are justified as Abraham was, by faith in the promise, in the Christ of the promise. So, we must view the Old Testament through the eyes of Christ, as it were. We can't come to the Old Testament bypassing Christ. We can't approach the Old Testament except in the light of Christ. If you like, Christ has to be the mediator of our relationship with the Old Testament. Always read, study, understand, interpret, and apply the Old Testament in the light of the New and from the vantage point of the New. Now, having told us that circumcision avails nothing in Christ, Paul then tells us what does avail, and it's faith which worketh by love. If circumcision is nothing, Faith working by love is everything. It comes as no surprise, of course, to hear Paul magnifying faith. He's been doing this all along. Throughout the epistle, Paul has continually critiqued the Judaizers by his insistence that faith in Christ is the all-sufficient condition of justification. That is, of being accepted as righteous by God in his sight. We are incorporated into Christ and so become sharers in his righteousness only through faith in him. So it's nothing new in this verse for Paul to point to faith as that which counts for the enjoyment of Christ and salvation. Paul has been doing that all along. In Christ Jesus, circumcision counts for nothing. Faith counts for everything. But then Paul adds this important qualification. Faith which worketh by love. Faith which worketh by love. Now, why does Paul add this? Perhaps because he knew some people might misunderstand his rejection of the works of the law and his extolling of faith to mean that a believer could just live as he liked without any regard for personal holiness, as though faith were some dead, sterile quality, a mere intellectual belief that had no moral outworking in the life. Now, that was clearly something that Paul feared might happen, that misunderstanding. For example, in Romans 3, verse 8, Paul says, "As we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come." Some were misunderstanding Paul. Some indeed were willfully and maliciously misunderstanding Paul to be saying that the grace of God in Jesus Christ means we can live an evil life and it doesn't matter because good will come of it. God's grace will all the more shine forth in accepting us despite all the evil we enjoy doing. Paul, however, rejects this as a slanderous caricature of his teaching. "I teach no such thing. This is a vile slander on my true teaching. Rather than grace giving us a license to do evil, I teach that grace transforms us into good people, people who shine with the light of the indwelling Christ." So maybe to ward off this misunderstanding, this slander, that grace gives freedom to sin, Paul tells us here that while circumcision is nothing and faith is everything, the faith which is everything is not a dead or idle faith, but a faith that works, and works by love. We could translate what Paul says here as faith which is energetic through love. So far from being sterile or inert, true faith in Christ is energetic. We get our English word, energy, from the Greek word that Paul uses here for work. Faith in Christ has an energy of its own. It's an active, dynamic, and vigorous thing. There's something about faith that energizes and galvanizes the soul into gracious activity. It isn't that I have faith in Christ and now I've got to add to my faith a set of works, like different colored bricks. I've got faith, now I've got to get humility and contentment and chastity and patience and collecting all the different bricks. No. My very faith itself, if it is genuine, will spontaneously overflow into the fruits of faith. Authentic faith is energetic faith. Here's an illustration. Suppose you have an apple tree. You would not say, "Right, I've got the apple tree, now I've got to buy some apples and glue them on the tree." Well, of course not. The apple tree will grow its own apples just because it is an apple tree. And faith will grow its own works by its own energy. And what is the energy that faith manifests? How does this energetic faith show itself? Through love, says Paul. If I have real faith in Jesus Christ, my faith will reveal itself in love. Love for my neighbor, especially for those who are of the household of faith, my brothers and sisters in Christ. It isn't that love makes faith into true faith, but that true faith by its very nature spills over into love. It cannot help itself. The sun shines, water is wet, dogs bark, and faith overflows into love. Now, there's a lesson I would suggest for us here concerning the true nature of Christianity and the church, and perhaps we can make this our summary lesson for today. We can, if we are not careful, put together theoretical definitions, paper definitions of a sound church. It will believe this and that. It will tick off this doctrine and that. It will have this or that form of worship. As far as it goes, there's nothing wrong at all with our thinking along those lines. The problem is, it doesn't go far enough. A church could have all of those things and still not have a faith that works by love. What is the point of having the perfect church in theory on paper if the life of Christ is not manifest in that church through love? Remember what the exalted Christ said to the church at Ephesus. They were orthodox in their doctrine, and indeed he commends them for their orthodoxy. Revelation 2:2, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. But by no means did that save them from Christ's rebuke. Verses 4 and 5, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Thou hast left thy first love. I, the heart-searching Lord, discern a lack of love. It used to be there. Where is it now? Repent, recover your love, or I will remove your candlestick. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. If we're thinking about the marks of the church, the attributes of the church, love has to be one of them. It seems quite astonishing in traditional evangelical and Protestant theology that love is almost always omitted from the marks of the church. The marks of the church, we traditionally say, are the pure preaching of the word and the right administration of the sacraments. Perhaps we add on the right exercise of church discipline. But we could have all of that and be like the Ephesian church, spiritually cold, dry, fallen away from love and under the rebuke of Christ the Lord. Not that those marks of the church I just mentioned are bad, they're good, but they're not sufficient. In the New Testament, love is also one of the marks of the church. John 13, verse 34 following, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, does that not make love one of the marks of the church? Francis Schaeffer was fond of reminding us that whereas love without orthodoxy will swiftly degenerate into a man-centered liberalism, orthodoxy without love makes the truth ugly. Ugly truth will attract no one. And in John 13, Christ certainly has his eye on how people react to what they see in his professed disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Bob Sheehan was the pastor of the first Reformed Baptist Church I ever belonged to. He was a very notable Reformed preacher, theologian, and author taken from us by an early death. I've never forgotten the advice he gave to some church members who had to move away to a new area. Look for a church, he said, where the people are seeking to submit to the scriptures and love one another. If it ever came down to a choice, and I hope it never will, but if it ever came down to a choice, would you not rather be in a church that hadn't quite got its doctrine all correct, and where the form of worship wasn't quite 100% to your taste, but the people truly manifested the love of Jesus Christ, rather than a church where you thought the doctrine and worship were perfect, but there was no love? Ephesians 4:15 following, Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That is the church. So then faith in Christ, according to Paul, isn't a mere intellectual or theoretical belief. It is a lively, energetic quality that works through love. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but faith working through love is everything. May God grant to us and to all his people such a faith, both as individuals and as churches, and keep us in such a faith for our salvation and for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you have taught us that whatever we do without love is worth nothing. Send your Holy Spirit and pour into our hearts that most excellent gift of love, the true bond of peace and all virtues. For without love, whoever lives is reckoned dead by you. Grant us this for the sake of your only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.